All right, I've preached through various Gospels four or five times, and this is the first time I've actually managed to get the crucifixion and resurrection to fall right on Good Friday and Easter. So I'm pretty proud of myself about that. But over the last few weeks, as we've been going through the Gospel of John, we've looked at Jesus' betrayal by Judas, his abuse and unfair trials at the hands of both Jewish and Roman authorities, and the unjust death sentence from the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Basically, it was one big long parade of hypocrisy and cowardice and injustice. And today, being Good Friday, we'll be looking at Jesus' death on the cross. We'll be in John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. And if I blink at you and look weird a little bit, my contacts are not good tonight for some reason, so you're all a little bit blurry out there. But when many people preach or teach about the crucifixion, they focus almost entirely on the physical suffering that Jesus endured. And some denominations even teach that meditating on the physical agony of Jesus and getting all worked up about it somehow gives you a special mystical connection with God. And that's why in some places they're really big on having a big picture of Jesus on the cross up front or something like that. But Jesus's physical suffering, while it should certainly move us deeply in that he was willing to die a torturous, humiliating death for us, is not the main focus of what we should be thinking about on Good Friday. If that's all that we focus on, we miss the point. None of the gospel writers focus primarily on the physical suffering of the cross. True, it is certainly horribly there, but it's not the main point. They focus, for example, on how Jesus has been mocked and rejected as Savior. They focus on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about supernatural darkness, Jesus' cry of being forsaken by the Father and suffering the wrath of God, about the temple veil being torn in two as Jesus bears the sins of the world and opens free access to God for all who trust in him. In Mark, you read about the centurion recognizing Jesus as the Son of God. In Luke, you read about one of the thieves on the cross trusting Jesus as his Savior. And in John, where we're going to be this evening, John focuses in on Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father. One of the emphases throughout the Gospel of John has been Jesus saying, "I have come not to do my will, but the will of the Father." A couple examples of that in John chapter 6, verses 38 through 40. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus came to do the will of the Father, which is to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. Over in chapter 8 and verse 28, he talks about how it is at the cross that it will become very clear exactly who Jesus is and how he has fulfilled the will of the Father. Chapter 8, verse 28, "So Jesus said, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me.'" So as we look down through John chapter 19, verses 16 through 37, we'll see Jesus fulfilling the will of his Father to save us. First off, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." So Jesus is officially turned over to the soldiers for execution. At this point, he would have suffered another beating even more severe than the first one that Pontius Pilate administered. And he's forced then to carry his own cross to the place of execution. This was Rome's way of showing people who had rebelled against them that Rome is the ultimate authority. However, as Jesus has already pointed out, the only reason that Rome has this authority over him is that God the Father has granted it to them in order to accomplish his will. And the place of execution then is called the place of the skull. The Aramaic name for it is Golgotha. Where our church name comes from, Calvary is the Latin version of that name. You won't necessarily find the word Calvary in the Bible, but it's the Latin version of the name Golgotha. And Jesus is then crucified, nailed to the cross between two criminals, two thieves, murderers, revolutionaries. And this punishment of crucifixion was a punishment that was so severe that it was reserved for only the worst of criminals. If you were a full-fledged Roman citizen, you couldn't even be crucified. It was reserved for the lowest of the low and the worst of the worst. Usually a crucified person died slowly over the course of several days due to blood loss and eventual suffocation as they lost the ability to push up on the cross to get a breath. And Jesus could have stopped this at any time. He's God. He had the authority, he had the power, he had the ability to stop this. But doing the will of the Father and saving us from our sins was more important to him. And during the crucifixion, a number of things happened that make it clearer than ever that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, who is doing the will of the Father. Verses 19 through 22, we have Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, declaring Jesus to be the King of the Jews. It says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. The sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. So Pilate has posted above Jesus in the place where the charges against a criminal usually would be hung, naming him the King of the Jews. And he writes it in several languages so that everyone will be able to understand it. Aramaic is the language of Israel at that time. Latin is the official language of the Roman Empire. And Greek is the language that everyone spoke when they needed to talk to someone who wasn't from their native area. And while Pilate is probably trying to be ironic, he is in fact proclaiming God's truth. And this isn't the first time that this has happened in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 11, verses 49 through 50, the high priest Caiaphas, as they're plotting against Jesus, says it's better for one man to die than for the whole nation. Him just thinking in terms of politics and revolution, but it being true on a deeper level, that Jesus is going to die for all. So Pilate here, trying to be ironic and sarcastic and annoy the religious leaders, has Jesus declared the King of the Jews. Again, God at work even through the sinful actions of sinful men. And the religious leaders, of course, are very unhappy with this. They want Pilate to change the sign. And Pilate is pretty much done with them. He's very tired of their manipulation, so he just, you know, leaves it up there as is. And the soldiers then at the foot of the cross, after they've nailed Jesus to it in verses 23 through 24. Because when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothing, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So the soldiers of the execution squad share out Jesus' possessions, including gambling for his inner garment. Very callous action, but about pretty standard for executioners. You know, to this day, there's the saying, the executioner gets the boots of the man that he hanged. Something similar going on then. And even this casual cruelty of the soldiers points to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the long prophesied Savior from God, who it is the will of God to die this horrible, unjust death. The verse that's quoted here is Psalm 22 and verse 18. It's a psalm in which David is lamenting some sort of dangerous situation that he's in. And as a poet, he's using rather exaggerated poetic language for himself. But it ends up being fulfilled literally in the person of Jesus Christ, who is sometimes referred to as Great David's greater descendant. From the other Gospels, we know that Jesus identifies himself with this Psalm 22 by quoting the first verse of it, or the first line of it. Does anyone know what the first line of Psalm 22 is? It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? We'll see in a minute. There's another prophecy from the same pastor that also ends up applying to Jesus. But as Jesus is dying, he makes sure to provide for his mother, verses 25 through 27. says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. So not only does Jesus love everyone in the world enough to die for us, but he demonstrates compassion and care on a personal level as well, looking after his mother Mary, even while he's dying. Most likely, Mary is a widow at this point. The last time we see Joseph anywhere in the story is back at the end of Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is a young boy of 12 in the temple. After that, he drops out of sight. We assume that he dies. And as the oldest son in the family, Jesus would be the one with the responsibility of providing for his mother. And since he is no longer going to be able to do that, he makes sure that there's someone there to do it for him. And that's the Apostle John. And from ancient Christian writings outside the Bible, so they're not entirely, not inspired, but they're believable, John takes care of her for the rest of his life. There are stories of Luke, when he's writing his gospel, going and visiting John and interviewing Mary in their home. And Jesus probably selects John rather than one of his half-brothers because at this point his half-brothers are not believers. They don't trust in Jesus until sometime after his resurrection. After that point, it gets kind of hard to not believe. But at this point, they're unbelievers, and Jesus makes sure, even as he's dying in agony, that he takes care of his mother. And Jesus is fully aware that he has fulfilled the will of his Father, verses 28 through 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he received a drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Even the thirst that Jesus suffers as part of his execution is foretold in Scripture. Again, back to that same psalm, Psalm 22, and verse 15 says, "My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death." Another psalm, a similar situation. Psalm 69:21 says, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Again, language that originally is David talking about a difficult situation that he is in is fulfilled in the person of his greater descendant, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is fully aware that he's fulfilled the will of the Father, and he proclaims victory with what in Greek is a single word, tetelestai, usually translated into English as "it is finished." Finished not just in the sense of he's done working on it for now, but in the sense of having been brought perfectly to completion. It is accomplished. It is done. I have fulfilled the reason that I came. He has paid the penalty for the sins of every person, and all who trust in him have eternal life right now and a physical resurrection to look forward to in the future. And having accomplished this, Jesus dies willingly. Willingly giving up his spirit into God's hands as their relationship is restored. And even after he dies, events continue to prove that this was the will of God. Verses 31 and 32. "Now it was the day of the preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, then of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." The religious leaders don't want their special Sabbath desecrated by dead bodies hanging out in the open. Again, what hypocrisy. They've just made sure that Jesus dies, and now they're concerned again with ritual purity. And they ask Pilate to hasten the execution by breaking these people's legs. And as the soldiers arrive at Jesus, they're surprised to find that he's already dead. Again, it usually takes people days to die on the cross. That's why they're breaking the other men's legs, so they quickly suffocate. And there's lots of debate over the exact medical significance of water and blood coming out. The point is that Jesus is clearly dead. And John makes it clear that this is his own eyewitness account. And though John does not point it out here, Jesus had predicted that he would die voluntarily, that he would give up his life at the time that he saw fit, rather than have it taken from him. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." Again, showing that he is who he claimed to be, that he is fulfilling the will of the Father as he dies for us. And John goes on to point out a couple more prophecies that are fulfilled in this. Says, "The man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one that they have pierced." Jesus, because he died before the soldiers got to him, his legs were not broken. Again, fulfilling a couple prophecies. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, the first time that the Passover is instituted, that feast of when God delivers Israel from slavery in Egypt, part of the rules for the Passover was that the lamb that was sacrificed, whose blood was placed on the doors to keep the people inside safe, that none of its bones should be broken. Exodus 12:46, it, speaking of the Passover lamb, must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. In the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the last part of that verse is, "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." Similarly, over in Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, a passage referring to how God protects the righteous. "Because the righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." The other prophecy that John mentions is from Zechariah 12:10, when it talks about them looking on the one whom they have pierced, fulfilled in the fact that Jesus had a spear thrust into his side. And that prophecy says, "And I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one that they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." In context, this is a promise about the still future complete restoration of Israel and destruction of her enemies. Of that time when Jesus will return and be recognized by the Jewish nation as their Messiah. And it will be bittersweet. Sweet because the Messiah has returned, and bitter because they missed him the first time around. He's been gone for 2,000 or so years now. And this prophecy not only identifies Jesus as the one who is pierced, but looks forward to the day of his return and the establishment of his kingdom. So if you know the context of this prophecy, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. It ends their crucifixion on a note of hope, that this is not the end. We shouldn't leave a Good Friday service with a sense of desolation or depression. You know, that's how the disciples left. That's how Jesus' followers left Calvary that day. But we know the end of the story. They should have known what was coming, but they were kind of overwhelmed in the moment. Instead, we should leave here with a renewed appreciation of what God has done for us. The cross was no accident. It was the reason that Jesus came into the world. It was the will of the Father to save us. For us to pay for our sins would require eternally suffering the wrath of God. So instead, the eternal God the Son suffered that wrath in our place. And everything about the crucifixion, all the fulfilled prophecies, everything Jesus foretelling it, points to the fact that he has accomplished the will of the Father in saving us. We should also leave here with an increased love for God, which should motivate us to be more like Jesus, to have a desire to do the will of God above all else. God doesn't ask us to do anything that he hasn't done himself. Jesus Christ, God the Son, suffered a horrific death because it was the will of the Father to save us. We should have a loving spirit that puts the good of others ahead of our own comfort, ahead of our own preferences. Looks out for their good, just as our Savior looked out for ours. Let's pray.